Well, good morning and Happy New Year. To everyone gathered in the house this morning, welcome. We're glad you're here. And to everyone joining us online, we thank you for carving time out of your life to gather together with us in worship. Not to just sit and watch TV and watch us worship, but for yourself to enter into our fellowship this morning as we praise and glorify our God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ. You ready for a trip? Get your walking stick, your water bottle, put on your right shoes. We're going to take a trip to Ephesus this morning, at least in our minds, with Paul. Paul traveled to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and we're picking up our study here in the book of Acts. We've been working through Acts for several weeks now, and we'll continue this year almost to about Easter, and we'll end up our study of Acts a little before Easter. But this morning, we're going with Paul to Ephesus. Now, what you're seeing on the map on the screen here, this is a picture of what's commonly called Paul's third missionary journey. It's the third mission trip that Paul has taken as described in the book of Acts. And so you may remember that he was in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. You can see it there, we are here. That's where Ephesus is. And he was there a couple weeks ago with Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. They were all in Ephesus, but Paul left early, and he went to Jerusalem, and Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos, they went to Corinth. You remember that story? So Paul was hanging out in Jerusalem and in Antioch and that region. He travels all the way to Ephesus. We get a little foreshadow in chapter 19 that he decided he's going to go back to Jerusalem, and that's the rest of that journey, which we'll read about in subsequent weeks, chapter 20 and 21, this kind of long, meandering journey back to Jerusalem through those chapters. But for today, we're in Acts chapter 19 in the city of Ephesus. And in the city of Ephesus, in these chapters, the movement of God in this world is called the Way. So we're going to have a little fun with that title this morning, the Way. You know, what is it? Sounds like, in some respects, if you've ever seen The Mandalorian, that we're going a little Star Wars here. In fact, verse 23 sounds a whole lot like it came right out of the script. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the Way. Doesn't it just sound like you're from a Star Wars script? You know, maybe as Yoda would say it, not what is the way, but the way. What is it? And so just two things the way is not, and then we'll get into saying something about what the way is. First of all, the way is not a Greek philosophical school or really any other kind of human philosophical way of thinking, a framework of thinking. Paul entered Ephesus, as he normally did, went first to the Jews, went to the synagogue, began to teach about Jesus and the gospel. They got hostile there, so he went to the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And for about 2 years, he rented out this lecture hall in Ephesus, and he taught to the Jews and the Greeks about the gospel and the word of the Lord. And so we don't know who Tyrannus is. We're not sure what his school of thought was, but it would have been a public place where people could have gathered and would have been taught, instructed on how to live their lives in a certain particular school of thought or philosophical school. Schools of philosophy were common, and there were many during this time. And the way to the Greeks, to the Greeks who loved philosophy, the way looked like a school of philosophy. If it looks like a school of philosophy, if it walks like a school of philosophy, if it quacks like a school of philosophy, it's a school of philosophy. Because here comes Paul teaching this way, and there's no temple in the traditional sense that you associate with religions. There's no sacrifices. There's no idols. There's no images that they're worshiping. But they're constantly teaching people about how they should live their lives. Well, that's kind of a school of philosophy. But Christianity itself never presented itself merely as a school of philosophy or as a framework of human thinking. Paul even tells the church in Colossae to be careful about human philosophies. He says, in a warning, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual force of this world rather than on Christ. So here Paul is is describing a situation where the philosophical approach to, and power of this world is powerful. I mean, ways of thinking and structures of thinking of how to build our lives are powerful, but they depend on a different kind of power of this related to human power, human tradition, and the basic powers or force, spiritual force in the world rather than on a different power. That power is Christ. And so the church is being warned here, which will constitute the church in kind of Asia, and as the church goes out of Jerusalem into the world, will be constantly warned to maintain the pure devotion to Jesus and not be swayed or taken captive by all these other teachings that are all around you, like Tyrannus in his lecture hall. And it's not that the church, it's not that you might leave Jesus. I mean, you might leave Jesus. You definitely might leave Jesus, but you also might kind of stick with Jesus, but then add to it this great sounding idea over here. And be taken captive by a school of philosophy and enter into what we might call philosophical syncretism. So syncretism, anybody heard that word? You've heard that word. It's been around. It's a big word. And, you know, basically, and it's an important word, especially for today's message. And we're going to talk about it a couple times. But it's the blending. Syncretism is the blending of various religious traditions and images and metaphors and teachings. So, you basically take different ideas from different schools or ways of thinking and kind of put them together and create a new story that's not the story of the original inputs. So the preeminent syncretistic meta-narrative in our culture since the 1970s that people know about is probably Star Wars, though they don't know it's a syncretistic story. But it is. George Lucas, when he wrote the script for Star Wars, he intentionally went out and brought into the story various elements of nearly every religious tradition that exists in the world. And there are elements in the story that resonate with different religious teachings. And so you might have watched Star Wars at some point in time and said, you know, that's the story of Jesus. That's the Christian story. And that's on purpose. There's an element of the Christian story embedded in the Star Wars story. So there's a pretty well-known figure. I'm not going to say the name, just respect and those things, but toward the end of this year, she posted on her social media, you know, books that influenced me this year. These are the books that really changed my life this year, that influenced me. And this person is, I don't know the religion they grew up, but they converted in adult life to Orthodox Judaism. So they're Orthodox Jewish religion. And at the end of the list of books, they say, and always on my nightstand, Marcus Aurelius's Meditations. So the bust you're seeing there, that's Marcus Aurelius, the author of his meditation. He wrote his own Meditations. And he was the last of the good Roman empires, they say, ruling in Rome about 100 years or so, maybe after the last apostle died. He's pretty early on. And he was a Stoic philosopher. And his book is Meditations. Are really his kind of his personal journey and how he applied Stoicism to his life. And so here on you know, the question is, what book's on your nightstand? What book is kind of shaping how you approach the world and how you want to live your life? Well, it's a philosophical system. Stoicism focuses on reason and self-reliance for inner peace. There's Stoicism in a nutshell, purely overly simplified, but there it is. In Star Wars, the Jedi Code. You remember the Jedi Code of emotional detachment, logic over passion. What was Anakin's downfall? He left the Stoic approach of logic over passion and remaining calm in the face of death. These are good examples of a kind of Stoic philosophy in action. Christianity is not Stoicism. It's very different than Stoicism. Christianity centers on the one true, personal, and unchanging God who has a name. His divine grace of revelation, a relationship with his Son who was sent for salvation and for meaning in life, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the power to shape our lifestyle into the image of God as revealed in Jesus, his one and only Son. But you can kind of see where you get a kind of, you can enter into a syncretistic idea here where I'm a follower of Jesus, but don't be captivated by the philosophies of this world also, and kind of add some Stoicism in there with it or whatever else the philosophy might be. It's a kind of Jesus and another good idea that really resonates and sounds great. And the danger there is that we can begin to undermine the essence of your Christianity as these two things begin to come and wed together. In Ephesus, it's pretty obvious to people that this is not just a philosophical school, because God is working powerfully through Paul's ministry, miraculously. And everybody in Ephesus, everybody seems to know about it. They're taken up with what God is doing through this person's ministry, this guy Paul, who's brought this way into Ephesus. So much so that they're like, he had an apron he was working maybe, and he left it behind. They went and snuck his apron out, and they went and touched somebody who was sick, and God healed that person through Paul's apron. Clearly, this is not just a human tradition or teaching, but God is involved in whatever this man is saying. And so the way is not a philosophical school. It's not also just not another religious group or Jewish religious group. We meet two religious groups in Acts 19. There are numerous kind of groups of Judaism around the Roman Empire. Different variations of expression of fellowship. You know, group is the, I think, more benign word. You could say sect or denomination, you know, or just, you know, Sadducees and Pharisees and Essenes and Zealots. You kind of get those. But there were other groups too that took on certain kind of manifestations or expressions of what we may call rooted in Jewish religion, historical religion. One of those that we meet are the followers of John the Baptist. We have some familiarity with John the Baptist because we get his story in the Gospels. We know John the Baptist. And so they're in Acts, in Ephesus. Paul, he travels over Maine night, gets to Ephesus, and he meets some disciples there. It's kind of our introduction to his time in Ephesus. And what you may remember that you just read in Acts 18 is that Priscilla and Aquila met a guy named Apollos in Ephesus. Apollos was from Alexandria, Egypt. He was a gifted teacher, well acquainted with the Messiah, but he had only heard of John's baptism. So he was teaching about John's baptism. Well, John was a powerful prophet. He had a miraculous story of birth. He had crowds of people would gather to hear him preach and call them to repentance and baptize them. And those people would go out and they would scatter out and they would take John's teaching wherever they went. And there would be maybe groups that kind of begin to form around John's teaching. Well, some of those groups were far away from the Jordan River and from John's ministry. And they just never got the rest of the story that John came and he came to. And after John came Jesus, and John baptized Jesus, and John wasn't even worried to tie or untie the sandals of Jesus, and John came really to point to Jesus, who was the Messiah, and John would baptize for repentance, but Jesus would baptize in spirit and fire. Well, they never got the whole message, and so Priscilla and Aquila pulled Apollos aside, and they explained to him about Jesus and what happened the rest of the story. Well, Apollos taught some people, and they also never heard about the Holy Spirit. We didn't receive the Spirit because we don't know about the Spirit. And Paul said, well, what baptism did you receive? Well, we received John's baptism. And Paul said, well, you know, that was a baptism for repentance, but Jesus' baptism is the baptism for salvation. It is in Jesus' name that you will receive the blessings of salvation that Jesus is right now mediating at the right hand of the Father. The forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus' baptism that matters. And I'm probably not going to say enough about this little story. For some of you, you want me to say a whole lot more about this story. And certainly much more has been said about this little story. About laying on hands, what's that about? And they didn't receive it. But it's an important passage. It's the third time in Acts that a group receives the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues like they did at Pentecost. And one of the kind of takeaways in this experience, in this story, is that of all the baptisms that were out there, and there were many baptisms, the one that matters, that is conductive to receive the Holy Spirit, is the one that's done in Jesus' name. Because the Father gives the Spirit in Jesus' name. And so they receive the Spirit by being baptized and receiving the Spirit by being baptized in the Spirit of Jesus. So, you know, baptism in its day was not without its problems. And one of the problems is that people apparently began to kind of associate with the person who baptized them in that person's name, more so than the name of Jesus. We kind of pick up on that in the 1 Corinthians, where Paul, he's writing to the church in Corinth, which is just a little bit kind of over the waterway from Ephesus. In the church in Corinth, he's saying, look, I'm so glad that when I was with you, I didn't baptize more of you. When have you ever heard a preacher say that? I'm so glad I didn't baptize more of you. Because, you know, some of you say, well, I was baptized by Peter. I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Apollos. And Apollos was a great teacher. And Peter was, you know, he was Peter the Rock. And Paul was Paul. But none of them, it's not their name that matters. The only name that matters is the name of Jesus. It's his baptism that matters. And I'd wish we could say that problem with baptism has gone away, that nobody ever talks about, well, I was baptized with this group and this name and that name. Well, if you come to me and say, I'm baptized, I'm going to say, well, what baptism did you receive? Did you receive the baptism of Jesus or some other baptism? So the first group we see in Acts 19 are these followers of John the Baptist who didn't know about the Holy Spirit and hadn't received the baptism of Jesus. The second group that we meet in Acts chapter 19 is the seven sons of Sceva and his followers. Now that's a name, the seven sons of Sceva and his followers. He's a Jewish high priest. Where he comes from, we don't have his backstory, we don't know. Why he's a high priest, we don't know. Self-imposed maybe, he was a spiritual guru, leader, and he began to pull groups, people around him. And what we learn about his followers is that they saw what Paul was doing in the name of Jesus, and they wanted that same power. They wanted that power for themselves. So they kind of go around saying, hey, you know, in the name of Jesus, we're going to drive out this evil spirit. Because that's what Paul says. Their group, Seven Sons of Sceva, is probably a very good illustration of what we may call Jewish syncretism. Here's a group that has kind of brought elements in, rooted in historic Judaism, and then also brought in probably some pagan understandings and ideas, and kind of blended those together. And they're very good at adding and creating kind of their own little world, things that work. And so if they find that something that works, they kind of bring it in. Well, they find out that, well, this Jesus, name of Jesus thing works, so they want to bring that in too. So they just kind of add the name of Jesus in. It's no surprising that groups like this were around in Ephesus. Bruce Metzger, a Christian scholar, he described Ephesus this way. He said, of all the ancient Greco-Roman cities, Ephesus was by far the most hospitable to magicians, sorcerers, and charlatans of all kind. The seven sons of Sceva would have been right at home in Ephesus. Everybody was curious about magic and about the powers that can be yielded in this world. Of course, the seven sons of Sceva found out something that we haven't quite learned yet, even some of us anyway, that is that you can't just add the name of Jesus and get his power. Some people hear about Jesus, they see Jesus changed that guy's life. I want that. I want that power in my life. So they kind of go with their own worldview, their own religious kind of experience, and they just add Jesus to it, and they want the power of Jesus. Those seven sons of Sceva experienced, you know, this understanding, you can't do that. Because the evil spirit said to them, hey, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. And he whooped them up, and out they went. And sometimes we fall into that trap of thinking where you may come around Jesus' people, hear people talk about Jesus, you may see there's something powerful here. You may experience that through their testimony, and you may think, I want that. And so you may say, well, I want to be baptized. But what you're wanting to do really is you're wanting to kind of add Jesus to your world without changing anything in your world. And at the end of it, you leave that journey beat up, bruised, and bloody without the experience of power. Because what the seven sons of Sceva didn't realize, but what so many others in Ephesus did, is that if you want the power of Jesus in your life, you got to burn the scrolls. You got to burn the scrolls. You got to take the old life and you got to put it in the bonfire and burn it. The equivalent for me and my friends when we were in high school was throw away all the CDs. You know, those were expensive, those CDs. They cost money, especially for teenagers. We didn't have a whole lot of money, but we loved our CDs. And, you know, my friends, they think, man, they're convicted about following Jesus. And now they're like, my Tupac CD, what am I going to do with this? I'm not trying to pick. I'm just saying, like, you know, we had to come to grips with what we were listening to, the people we were following, and we had to ask ourselves, can I let this go or not? And some did and some didn't. Some said, no, let me just add Jesus to where I've been. And then I had one friend, his name was Joseph, and he did it. Like he forsake it all. And he threw him in the bonfire. He kind of understood something fairly deep about the call of Christ in our lives. And the inadequacies of kind of giving Jesus lip service without bringing him into our hearts. And how many times have we seen people trying to make a change? They want to make a change. They want to go plant a church. But they don't want to stop living with their girlfriend. And so Christianity, the way, it's not a philosophical school. It's not just another religious entity that you can add to your kind of trophy case of religious ideas. A philosophy it is not, a religion it is not. You could define it this way, I have this morning. The way is the Holy Spirit's power given in the name of Jesus to shatter the darkness of the enemy and bring the Father's kingdom to earth as it is in heaven. This is the way. It's not a nameless power. That's important to say, because we live in a world that will identify commonly power. You might hear it in, well, you know, the universe. Or fate. Fate has it. This is an acknowledgement that there's some kind of force or power out there, but I don't know really what to call it or where it's from or what its character is. In the Star Wars meta-narrative, you hear about this power called the Force. May the Force be with you. If you branch that out into the religious sphere, the Force most closely mirrors what we call the Tao in Taoism. In Taoism, or Taoism, which is an Eastern religion, they have what they call the way. It's literally called the way. It is understood to be a universal energy that binds all things together. It is expressed in this image you probably have seen of a white and black circle called the yin and the yang. And what it's representing is this energy that exists in harmony and balance. Is this Star Wars or what? In harmony and balance. It's in Taoism, it's amoral. It's not good or bad. It's just energy in balance or out of balance. And it governs the whole universe unseen and somewhat mysterious. Star Wars, in its synchronistic way, took this idea of this universal energy that's amoral and put moralism to it so that it's good and bad. It's this kind of, and we resonate with that. Oh, a struggle of good and bad. Like that makes it, that's kind of resonating with our world, with our understanding of life. Because the power that we're talking about here is not a nameless energy, but we're talking about, in Acts 19, this power is the power of the one holy God who is a person, who has expressed himself and revealed himself in Jesus and is sending himself in the Spirit into this world. And he is a holy God, which means he is moral, he is ethical, he is justice demanding, he is light producing. And so what we see in Acts 19 is the way, this power coming through this culture, and it is dismantling Satan's philosophical strongholds and demonic influence holding people and their cultures captive to sin. The way is dismantling Satan's philosophical strongholds and the demonic influences holding people and their cultures captive to sin. And so the way is coming in, and it's not coming in very nicely. It's coming in as an agitator. It's messing up people's lives. It's changing their cultures. People are burning their books. And there's a guy named Demetrius, who's a silversmith, who works for the temple, or a lot of his business is generated through the temple of Artemis there in Ephesus. And he's disturbed by this. Look, if these people keep dismantling our culture, it's going to destroy our whole livelihood, and it's going to destroy the temple of Artemis and its glory and its honor, and we're the guardians of the temple of Artemis. So he, there's a, through it all, there's a riot that takes place, and they bring it, it goes before the city clerk, who's the highest governing official there. And he, the city clerk's like, look, you guys are close to having a riot, and if that happens, Rome's going to come in and mess, it's going to be bad news. So look, you don't have any ground to stand on. You have no legal case. I mean, you know that Artemis came down from heaven, but you're also a silversmith making images of Artemis. If you want to bring a legal case against the way, you can do that. And there's ways you can do that where that can be handled legally. But now in the Roman Empire, Christianity will not be judged by mob rule. You're going to have to bring this to court if you want to have a case against the way. And so Demetrius and they're kind of risking the loss of their temple, Artemis. Temple of Artemis was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world in Ephesus. It was majestic, marvelous. Apparently, I never saw it, but you know, apparently it was pretty spectacular. You've seen it? The ruins of it anyway. interestingly, in paganism, the gods and goddesses, they kind of have different names. And if you're ever trying to study how the pagan pantheon works, it gets somewhat confusing, and it's almost like there's a fog around it. Like, we don't really want you to know who the gods are. So Artemis is the Greek name for the god, the goddess here that's being honored in Ephesus, who's depicted as a hunter god. Hunter, you know, very almost masculine, hunter type, very strong woman with a bow and arrow type imagery. Fast forward to Ephesus. In Ephesus, Artemis is actually referred to as Diana, who's kind of takes on a different metaphor meaning as the mother god, is depicted this way. So as kind of a mother figure of birth and life, and you get a lot of sexual imagery with that. But interestingly enough, in this idea of kind of pagan blending, you get, you know, pagan gods, they kind of shape shift. They change names, they change shapes and present themselves differently in different cultures, depending on the culture and how the culture honors the goddess or god. But their deceptiveness is maintained through cultures and through time. To the backdrop of paganism, the way comes in, founded on a different type of understanding of God. That is, the one God who is unchanging and ageless. The power of the way, the power behind the way, has a name, has an identity, and is revealed. This God is not mysterious, is not unknowable. He has made himself known, and he is unchanging. We get that idea expressed in the idea that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Whatever culture, whatever century you're in, it's the same God, the same character, the same nature, the same holiness. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So I don't know if your feet are worn out yet. You got any blisters? Did you put socks on before you started the journey? I didn't say put socks on. Hopefully you did, but we're kind of nearing the end of the trail. We've been through Ephesus with Paul, and we have kind of found out that here in Ephesus, God was working powerfully through his ministry, and people were converting or repenting and coming to be followers of the way. But there was also a lot of resistance. Resistance in the synagogue, resistance from paganism. And so Paul is in the ministry and the progression of the way is fighting the dark one as the light proceeds forward. The way, not a philosophical school, not just another religious group that's out there, but something entirely different altogether. So you get to the end of the trail, you like to sit at the coffee shop and just kind of rest a little bit and think about, well, what do we see? What do we take home from all of that? And so just three things to take home. I won't go deeply into them, but I'll lay them before you. This is something that we might think about as the Friendly Avenue Church of Christ itself. We are a church that is existing and living our life in a very diverse culture, surrounded by lots of different ideas, a lot of dynamic religious leaders and sivas out there, different religious groups that are compelling, a lot of philosophical schools of human thought asking us to build our lives around them and put their book on our nightstand at night. But we say this, our takeaways are these, church, that we are called, and it has always been God's intent that through the church that we would let the world know about God's plan and power to bring deliverance through the name of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus. Did we sing that today? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. The name of Jesus. Secondly, maintain a church in encouragement and exhortation to maintain a pure devotion to Christ. It's tempting to find something else that works and stitch it together with the power of Jesus. That will only leave us bloodied and bruised and disappointed. And finally, church, an encouragement to live our lives with the power of God working in us. I've given you some verses there from Ephesians, Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. I think it's 18 times or 10 times or some number of times. It's a lot in Ephesus where Paul is encouraging the church to understand the power that they have because of God's work in their lives. It is a power ministry and a power message, to be sure. And so we'll kind of end this way with a praise to God, a doxology to God. If you have, I want to read this, and then Chad will come and lead us in an invitation song. Our invitation today is always on the table. You're always invited to come and share if there's any response you have to our service and our worship today. We receive those back here in the prayer room. Our elders, our shepherds will receive you. They're not selling you anything. They're receiving you to bless you and to walk with you as you journey with Christ in this world, or as you seek to find Christ in this world. Perhaps you've been looking somewhere else and you're realizing, boy, that journey I've been on is powerless, and I need the power of God in my life. And you want to talk to somebody about how do I walk into that world? How do I follow the way? And they'll be happy to study with you, think with you, and pray with you. But with that, let's stand and let's offer this doxology, this praise to God together from Ephesians chapter 3. It is a praise and a prayer, and then we will sing. Church, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And the church said, amen. Amen.